Isaiah 44 and verse 20. He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor saying, is there not a lie in my right hand? Many of the old time preachers were very straight talking men. Mince words, present God's truth with a thick coat of sugar, permit their hearers to treat it as they heard and as they walked away from it with a pinch of salt. Well, that just wasn't their way. One of those preachers, Thomas Boston, a Puritan, described man in his unconverted state in these words. The natural man is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed upon earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven. He loves what he should hate, and hates what he should love. Joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. Glories in his shame, and is ashamed of his glory. Abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor. Now the question is, was Thomas Boston right? Or was he guilty of overstating the case? In other words, had he any biblical authority for making the statement that he did? Well, the answer is, his words are a fair reflection of the inspired comment of verses 9 to 15, verse 18, verses 22 and 23 of Romans and chapter 3. What then, Paul writes to the Romans, are we no better than they? And he's allowing himself in for a bad portrait to develop here, and he gets one, no and no eyes. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he goes on into the more minute details. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he concludes like this. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith, of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, those are strong words, but what Paul has written here in the New Testament book of Romans is a mere echo of the words of God that one of the old prophets of Israel recorded back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 1, the verses 5 and 6. Isaiah said, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And as for our text tonight, further on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, the verse 20, it really confirms what these other scriptures have been saying. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, can it really be true? Can things be as bad as this? Is each unsaved man and woman this far gone in the sight of God? Is it accurate to claim that man who came from the hand of his Creator as a righteous being and as an upright person, is he now a creature with a nature that is wholly corrupt, entirely sinful, totally depraved, a nature that is devoid of all spiritual good, with absolutely no ability to incline himself towards God or drag himself in the direction of the things of God? Is he dead in trespasses and in sins? Is he manifestly incapable of doing anything of himself that can be ascribed to the glory of the great God who made him? And the simple answer is, yes, that's exactly how far gone he is. Now for the proof. Think first of all of what the Bible says about man's bodily appetites, his physical faculties. Now, when I mention the word appetite, most people zoom off into the realm of diets, be it Atkins, South Beach, Heinz, or one of the, and I don't mean eating Heinz beans all the day by that one, or one of the hundreds of other options that are out there and that we are being bombarded by and have all the adverts for. And of course, give so many dollars or pounds and you will really lose all of this weight. However, when I pose the question, has sin left its stain upon man's bodily appetites, I'm thinking more about foulness than fatness. This book assures me that it has left its stain upon man's bodily appetites. Our text here declares, what is man doing? He feedeth on ashes. Sounds rather sore on the teeth, but he feedeth on ashes. We'll keep Sarah in a job, no doubt, if everybody's going about doing that. While it's true that Almighty God made man a sensuous creature, in the purest possible sense of that word, while he made man and gave him physical appetites, and he went out there with a proper appreciation of food and a proper appreciation of beauty, while he delivered this pleasing verdict upon man, as on every other item in his original creation, it is very good, Genesis 1 and verse 31, nevertheless, when sin came, and man threw off God as his governor and as the end of his existence, man's bodily appetites became defiled and corrupted, and in a large measure, man's bodily appetites became his God. They dictated his pattern of living. So that you use the words that appear in Ephesians 2, the verses 2 and 3, man began to conduct himself according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he was going about in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And as he went along this licentious and abominable and lecherous pathway, his guiding principles were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, outlined, of course, in 1 John 2 and the verse 16. It is a wicked way to live, but it is the way that the natural man always opts for. He is inclined in this direction. Sin has made him like this. Therefore, today we have this hideous picture of man going out in the pursuit of gratifying his physical appetites with no regard for God or for his laws, with no regard for his fellow man or for his rights, just going out and blindly stampeding over everything that is holy and just and good in order to satisfy his own selfish and sinful and even satanic cravings. A challenge. Explain why there are so many broken homes in our province today. Explain why there are so many illicit relationships. Explain why an estimated 50% and more of our young people live together before they become married. Explain why there is so much abnormal and abominable sexual activity. Explain why there are so many sex offenders and offences. Explain why there are so many abused and battered children. Explain why incest is a crime that is on the increase. Explain why, as well, there are so many teenage and unwanted pregnancies. Explain why, as an offshoot of that, abortion is so rife. Did you know there were 4.73 million abortions in England and Wales since 1967 and 2002? That's five times the number of dead we sustained in two world wars. The number of abortions per year is rising. It has risen during the first 5 years of the Blair Labour government, 1997 to 2002. It had risen over that period by 20,000 per year. Labour's sex education program, pushing it through the schools and everywhere else, has failed miserably to reduce the number of women having terminations. Shocking new figures reveal that 1 in 5 abortions are being carried out on teenage girls. And if we were to broaden this out onto a global scale, at least 55 million unborn children are butchered in the womb every year. That's equal to the entire population of the United Kingdom being obliterated each year that we live. Explain why there are so many acts of vindictiveness and hate and violence and murder. Explain why there is so much drunkenness. Drinkers under 16, we are told, are consuming twice as much alcohol as 10 years ago. And in the United Kingdom, more likely to get drunk here than in any of those European countries that we are now giving the lead to. Up to 150,000 hospital admissions a year in the United Kingdom are alcohol-related. And alcohol abuse is estimated to cost the NHS £1.7 billion a year. There are 1.2 million incidents of alcohol-related violence and 97,000 cases of drink driving, costing up to £7.3 billion per year. Up to 17 million working days are lost annually due to alcohol-related absence, costing up to £6.4 billion a year. Now, if you were to add those figures, you're coming close on £20 billion. And the total drinks industry is making a profit in the region of £30 billion per year. As you can see very readily who the real winners and who the abject losers are. The charity Turning Point called on government ministers to do more to tackle a chronic lack of treatment for alcohol abuse. One of their chief executives said, "We are fighting a losing battle. The advertising budget alone for beers, wines and spirits is 3 times the amount spent on treating alcohol dependency, enough to fund 170,000 detox places." Explain why as well, since we're on this explain why challenge, crime figures show alarming increases when they're made public each year. Explain why so many false cults abound and are out there propagating ridiculous and base and anti-scriptural and their iniquitous theories and heresies. Explain why, on every side, the truth of God is being rejected and ridiculed and twisted and turned into something that resembles a lie. Explain why musicians out there, and you'd have seen them on Live 8, I'm sure, some clips at least last night, and they're endorsing all of the kind of activity that we have been mentioning to date, and maybe more activities forby, and yet they become the icons and they're admired by the young people of this generation. Explain why such awful tides of transgression are coursing through the world today. What is the answer? What is the reason behind it all? There's a lot of explaining to be done. Of course, many have tried. They have blamed a depressing environment, inadequate housing, job insecurity or unemployment, insufficient money or deprivation, psychological aberrations, including that unique term that is used as a fancy elasticated cover for a multitude of foul sins that they call diminished responsibility, and 1,001 other things they come up with. These are the answers. This is why things are the way they are. Now, with such a cross-eyed view of things, they miss the whole issue. They fail to see the central core. They don't reach out to the root of the problem, and they end up merely twiddling with the fringes. There only is one explanation. What we see around us is man going out and indulging his base bodily appetites, giving himself up in wild abandon to fulfilling the lusts of his flesh and the lusts of his eyes. To use the words of Hosea 12 in the verse 1, "Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation." Or the words that we have in our text tonight, Isaiah 44, the verse 20, "He feedeth on ashes. Sin has devastated man's physical faculties, his bodily appetites. What about the effects of sin upon man's perceptive faculties, his mental awareness, his mind? Today is a day when the flag of man's knowledge is flying high and fluttering very well in the breeze. Man's mind appears to reign supreme. Understanding is expanding. Knowledge is increasing. It has been claimed that one computer can perform in an hour what a competent physicist working on equations at a rate of 1 per second, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, would take 100 years to do. Yeah, that's a computer, but man has put that computer together. He has had that ability, that knowledge to do that. Absolutely outstanding. And we can look around us in the world today and check here and check there and check somewhere else, and we can see many, many examples of the power of the mind of man, so much so that many professors and philosophers have raised themselves up on their hind legs and made the insolent boast, "So what about God? My mind is God. It will make pronouncements. It will come to the conclusions that are necessary. It will dictate the pattern of events upon the earth." But has man's mind escaped the contamination of sin? Certainly not. The Bible tells us, Romans 3, the verse 11, there is none. None. That understand. What man says, you mean to say that in spite of all of my breathtaking achievements, man does not understand? He hasn't a clue. But all of these highfalutin and unpronounceable subjects that are just bouncing about from year to year here, and all of the new things that we have brought about and the inventions that we've been behind, you're saying that man hasn't a clue? I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't mean that. What the scripture is saying when it says, "There is none that understandeth," is this. Not one individual, when left to himself, can understand the most basic thing that a man needs to understand, that is, to know who God is. To know what God's salvation is. And to realize how essential that salvation is to him. If he's ever going to make it from earth into heaven, man's mind, no matter how wonderfully developed, is not alert to these things. It is darkened and ignorant regarding them. And that's the very language that Ephesians 4, 17, 18 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 uses to show the extent of the work of sin and Satan upon the mind of man. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Darkened, ignorance, blindness. And again, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who was the image of God, should shine unto them. No spiritual light is beaming in their minds. It's all a realm of darkness and of ignorance regarding God. And that's exactly where Isaiah 44:20 comes in. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He can't discern that. The presence of that lie. He can't work that out. He can't go between what's good and what is evil. His mind just breaks down in this realm. He cannot say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Blind, but he doesn't realize it. And because he's blind, he can't see the lie of the devil that's in his hand. That lie that tells him, "Transgression is advantageous to you. Time is abundant for you." And sin, that deadly evil that the Most High God views as the plague of plagues and punishes with the everlasting torment and tortures of hell. The devil comes in and with his lie dismisses sin as a light thing, even as a plaything, or at worst something that can be repented of in some dim and distant hour. And the sinner believes the devil's lie. He has taken this delusion on board. He has clutched it with his right hand. And in the Bible, the right hand signifies the place of strength. And he has taken this delusion with a firm and a very fixed grip. And poor man that he is going to hold on to it tenaciously in the face of preaching and pleading when he's confronted with the plain statements and the warnings of a compassionate God. Still he will hold on to the devil's lie, not aware of exactly what he is doing. He cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Why? Because his understanding has been darkened. Because his head has been fuzzed on this issue. Because his mind has been filled with so many vain things by the devil that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ cannot be detected by him. What a miserable state the natural man is in. Sin has corrupted the physical faculties of a man. It has defiled his bodily appetites. It has contaminated as well his perceptive faculties, for it has destroyed his mental awareness regarding all things spiritual. Add to those truths this further fact, that sin has done its devastating work in another area, that of man's passionate faculties. His passionate faculties, it has corrupted his heart's affections. Isaiah 44:20 again is crystal clear on this issue. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. Man, the creature, who owes his very existence to his Creator, his life owes it to him. His breath owes it to him. His possessions, he owes them all to him. All that he is and all that he has. Man who is made to find true blessedness in setting his affection supremely upon his God instead of focusing his heart's desire upon the Most High, instead of pouring out rivers of love out of his heart unto the Lord. What has he actually done as a result of his sinful nature? A deceived heart, we are told here, has turned him aside. Other scriptures are in complete agreement with the verdict in our text here. We could go back as far as Genesis 6, the verse 5. The first reference to man's heart in the Bible, and it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now that was before the flood. Was there any different after the flood? You know, when God's judgment had come in and stricken the area, surely man would have sobered up a little and changed his ways. What happened after the flood? Well, as quickly as Genesis 8, verse 21, the same chapter that talks about Noah's Ark coming on a bit of dry ground, Genesis 8, 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man didn't change, because man cannot change left to himself. Jeremiah 17 and 9 provides us with another example of God's comments upon the corruption of man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Jesus in his preaching addressed the same topic. In Mark 7:21-22, maybe he gave the most damning evidence about the human heart when he said, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed. What? Love to God? Well, you would expect that, but you don't have that. An all-consuming desire to live to the glory of his Creator. My chief end, I know, is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Is that what we see coming out of the heart of man? You've got to be joking. No way. Jesus said, here's what comes out. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. This is what comes out like a geyser out of the heart of man, a fountain erupting. In other words, that which should be sending out unparalleled affection to God is spewing out nothing less than vile pollution and perverted desires to smash through God's holy law. This is what sin has done to the bodily appetites, to the mental awareness, to the heart's affections, and to man's moral aspirations as well, to the will of man. Let me be clear on this particular point. It is one of the most vital importance. Sin has affected man's purposing faculties. Man's purposing faculties. Now, I want to stress this because there are many Christians today who, while they will say, yep, sin has had a calamitous effect upon man. In his mind, we can see sin. In his affections, you can see sin as well. In his bodily appetites, yes, sin can be discerned there. They will agree to that. But still they insist there is one area of man's being that has been insulated, virtually immunized against all of the horrendous effects of sin. There is one department of his makeup that still remains suspended in a state of wonderful neutrality, so that it can cast its vote in the direction of good or in the direction of evil. It can choose Christ or it can refuse him. And that faculty is the will of man. Ever heard of the doctrine of free will? The idea that no matter how bad things may be in every other department of man's being, no matter how many inroads sin has made into the sinner's life, this faculty of choice, the realm of moral decision, the will, remains, they tell me, in a perfect state of balance, neither inclined towards good nor evil. They come with the notion that while every other faculty is fettered by sin and by the devil, man's will remains free. Now, I just cannot bring myself to accept that. Simply because the Bible doesn't teach it. Our text as well, as an illustration of the principle, alone will have none of it. Isaiah 44 and 20. He feedeth on ashes. Okay, that's his bodily appetite. It's a deceived heart. His heart's affections hath turned him aside. And these have an effect, a knock-on effect, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Because of him indulging his bodily appetites on sin, because of the deceitfulness of his own heart, because of the cloudiness of his mind, he cannot deliver his soul. Try as he might, it just cannot be done. It's a distinct impossibility for him to will to do the right thing, to do good, to choose the proper path. That by himself he cannot do. On this, the Bible is absolutely definite. You know, it's an utter impossibility for all of these other faculties of man, his mind, his heart, his body, to become immobilized through sin. And yet his will still to be free there, to act in whatever way it chooses to go. Now, let me prove that by making use of another preacher's excellent illustration. I can't improve on it, so I'll give you his. Suppose that a man comes into the table for his evening meal and his wife has two plates of food laid out before him. One plate has a charcoal broiled 1.5-inch thick prime sirloin steak, such as you guys are used to every night of the week. Next to that, favourite vegetable. Alongside that, favourite salad and one of those nice big baked butter-inducing Dutch potatoes. Now, besides that plate, there's another one. And it's a big plate of exquisitely prepared fried garbage. In it, he sees, if he's not mistaken, a little bit of the peas and potatoes that were left over from the night before. He thinks he can see as well the remnants of the mince pie that exploded in the microwave a week ago. And when he gets closer, he can almost be sure that in there are a few pieces of Well, it's hard to work out because they've got a coat of fungus on them by now, but they look like pieces of that casserole that was scraped up off the floor when the Pyrex plate smashed about 2 months ago. Now, the man's sitting down and he's going to make his choice. His will is going to operate. Which shall I eat? And his wife helps him along, as they tend to do, in the making of that choice when she says, "Now, dear, take your pick. Whatever one you don't want, I'm going to give it to the dog." I think it'll only be a matter of a few seconds, if not milliseconds, after he'd been asked to choose, that he would reach for the plate with the 1.5-inch steak on it over here. And I'm sure you'd do the same. Now, why? Why would you do that? Well, let me suggest a simple reason why you would do it. Once it had registered in your mind what the issues were, your mind judges the steak to be better tasting, more nutritious, more appropriate for your consumption. And when you look at that juicy, appealing steak, you will have an emotional reaction. You know, it'll be one of desire for it. Can't wait to get the fork and the knife into that. And maybe even you'll have a physical reaction and a little water will trickle down from your mouth as you keep looking at that steak. And so in the light of what your mind judges to be good, your bodily appetites and affections desire, your will complies. But now, suppose into this same situation, another man is brought. A man who had been told all his life that if you see a piece of meat like this, brown, so big, so thick, surrounded by vegetables and by a salad and by a baked potato, do not go near it. It's poisonous. His reaction of will would be totally different. He would look over at that brown meat and that brown potato. Poison! He'd say, and he'd look at the garbage and he'd, "I'll take that." Why? Because the judgment of his mind upon the two plates was different. Therefore the desire and the affections were different, and so his will acted differently. You see, in either case, the will was not suspended in a state of pure neutrality to act independently of the judgment of his mind or of his affections or of his bodily appetites. And I put it to you, God shows in the very first pages of the Bible, indeed, this is how sin entered. For the Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman," what? Notice the process. "Saw that the tree was good for food," bodily appetites coming in, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," affections coming in, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," the mind, she took off the fruit thereof. In other words, her will followed suit, complying with the judgment of her mind, with the appetite of her body, and with the affections of her heart. And this is exactly the way man's will continues to act, not as a suspended, balanced, in equilibrium, free agent, but as a faculty that acts consistent with his mind, that acts consistent with his bodily appetites, that acts consistent with his affections. And since the mind of the natural man is darkened, since the bodily appetites of the natural man are warped, since the heart of the natural man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, then the natural man will never choose holiness or godliness, the law of God, or the Christ of God, or all of these other things, for he deems them to be poison. And he will always choose in the direction of evil, in the direction of debauchery, in the direction of sin. He cannot do anything else. Therefore, in speaking of the ability of the sinful man, the Bible declares in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is at loggerheads with him, is fighting against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Jesus himself said in John 8 in the verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will," literally, "ye will to do." That's what you want to do, and that's what you will do. All that I've said about the corruption that is to be seen in the mind, the bodily appetites, the heart, and the will of the unsaved man, it closes us in to the one conclusion, and one conclusion only: man is totally depraved. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor saying, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" And no matter how much we kick against it, it's true. You know the sinner's nature? And we're all on board on this one, for we were all born in sin. The sinner's nature is so corrupt. There is no sin that we do not have potential for. There is no iniquity, no matter how vile, that we are not capable of. And if left entirely to ourselves, to our own heart's desires and to our own horrible devisings, then we will pursue every avenue that leads to sin with all of our bodily and mental energies until that depraved nature of ours breaks out in all of its offensive and loathsome and hideous pollution. And no matter how much we stamp our feet and protest this fact, no matter how much we find it absolutely incredible that those sinful propensities should be attached to us, the fact remains that the verdict of the eternal and unerring God is true of us. And the only thing that prevents all of this sin that is latent within us, the only thing that prevents it exploding in the faculties of heart and mind and bodily appetites and will within us and spilling out in sinful activities in our lives, is the restraining power of the Holy Ghost. In Genesis 6 and 3, the Lord speaks about his Spirit striving with man. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 6, he uses the word withholdeth to describe the work of a spirit, and the term withholdeth means to hinder, to hold down, to suppress, to restrain, to put the lid on. In other words, and the result of this striving and withholding and keeping the lid on is that the Holy Ghost restrains man from committing all of the sin that it would be so possible for them to commit. He holds them back from being just as wicked as they could be. He puts the reins on them in order to stop the total depravity that affects every one of their faculties showing itself in every movement and every activity of their lives. And he enables him, by the sheer mercy of God, to do things that are relatively good and worthy of human praise. God's restraint. What a gracious work it is. What a glorious doctrine too. We should thank the Lord for it every hour of every day. We really ought to. But right now, it is God's redemption that you stand in the most urgent need of. Salvation. And maybe somebody thinks, well, can a sinner as depraved as you've just described, can I be saved? Certainly. In this very chapter, within a few verses indeed of this description, and that surely must be significant, where God is describing here the natural man as one who feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, he cannot deliver his own soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Right beside that, God also holds out the opportunity for, and he promises mercy and redemption. Verse 22 of Isaiah 44, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." What a marvelous word. In the Dark Ages, a man by the name of Antonio Palladio wrote a book entitled The Benefits of the Death of Christ. They arrested him, tried him for heresy. The inquisitor said, "We shall ask him three questions that in his answers he might have opportunity to say something that would exalt the church And so they asked him, what is the first means of salvation? And Antonio replied without any hesitation, Christ. And what is the second means of salvation? They further probed. He gave the same answer, Christ. Once more they persisted, and what is the third means of salvation? And that brave confessor kept to his early answer, Christ. He said again, take him away, they cried in their fury, and burn him. He is a heretic. But was he? Definitely not. In Acts 4 and 12, these words appear. Neither is there salvation in any other. You'll not find it in any other man. You'll not find it in any other system. You'll find it in yourself. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Christ himself confirms the truth of those words when in John 14 and 6 he is recorded as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One of our hymn writers sat down and wrote, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Come to him in faith, in repentance of sin, and be gloriously delivered. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? May that cease to be your description this very night. For Jesus' glory, your eternal and your earthly good as well.